Wow. God's ours just for the asking. Hey, Scott, welcome. You missed all the guitar playing, though.
I got my stove clocks and they're off still.
Aw. It's got to be some excuse, huh? God's a good God whether our stove clocks are working or not, though, huh? Yeah. That's okay, because I'll make up for it. I preached on one verse last week, and it took the whole time. And this week, I think I've got three verses, so I told Kathy it'd probably be three times as long. And she said, okay. Yeah, she doesn't believe me either. Father, you're such a good God. We're grateful that we can open your word and that we can gain knowledge and strength from it. We ask, Lord, that our hearts will be fertile soil today as the seed of your word is planted, and that it will grow in us and that we will be changed immensely. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 still. We're going to finish up chapter 1 today, verses 18 to 20. I think I'll just read it first, and then I'm going to try to dissect it a little bit for you. And then I'm going to go to some support passages because there's some difficult things in these three verses. One of the things that it talks about is church discipline. And most of us don't like the concept of discipline. Even self-discipline is difficult. So, something to talk about. And I think, you know, if we can get God's heart in this, we're all going to be enriched and better for it. So here's Paul speaking to Timothy, my son. I give you this instruction, or I give you this command, I give you this charge, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight or war the good warfare, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And then he names a couple guys. That's kind of embarrassing to have your name listed like this for eternity in the Bible. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Lord, bless the reading of your word and give us wisdom on how to best describe and explain this short passage. All right, so did everybody find that? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the first thing is he's given a command which is really softened in the language here in the NIV. It says, my son, I give you this instruction. But it's a command, it's a charge. It's like a military general saying, here's your orders. And that's something that I think oftentimes in the church, we're not real good at taking orders. We're not real good at listening to our commander, Jesus, and understanding that it's not a suggestion, but it's a command, it's an order. And if we're good soldiers, if we're going to fight this good fight, if we're going to war a good warfare, we're going to understand the orders and follow the orders precisely. At least follow the spirit of the order. Sometimes orders are given with parameters. It's not just you must do this right now. Sometimes you still have to use your brain and work things out. But apparently Timothy had been prophesied over, probably when he was being commissioned for the ministry. And as he's being set aside to be a pastor, to be a minister, somebody had some prophetic words to say to him. And Paul's saying, you remember those words, use those to have strength in the job that you've been given here. He's already told him earlier that one of the things he needs to do is to take control of some false teachers, to command these false teachers to just stop it. And I think that this is continuing from verses 3 through 7 where he talked about the goal of the command was love. And so if we always remember that the goal of God's commands is love, it's not harshness, or it's not punitive. God's commands are given in order to draw us back to Him. They're given in love. And that was from back in verse 5. Fight the good fight, he says. War the good warfare. That implies that there's a bad fight. And he's talked some about some of the bad fights, the silly words, the arguing about doctrine. And a lot of things that we do in the church are not the good fight. We find ourselves fighting the wrong fights many times. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, there is a fight, there's a warfare, there's a battle. Fight the right one. Don't fight the wrong fight. Fight the good fight. And as you're doing that, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Again, back in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I want to talk a little bit about a good conscience. And don't lose 1 Timothy, but turn to Romans, just back a few books. Romans chapter 14. And I kind of see this as a chapter that's basically saying, mind your own business. How many of you have found that in Scripture a number of places? We found it in 1 Thessalonians. And there's a whole chapter here about it, where too often we're in other people's space and in other people's business, and we're not concerned about ourselves and minding our own business. We're minding everybody else's. That happens. So Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. So the concern here was there was meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and some people were saying, yeah, you can eat that, there's freedom in Christ. And others were saying, no, you can't eat that, because it's got to do with this other religion. And Paul is exhorting them that you as you go through the chapter here, you need to know where you stand with God, but don't do something that's going to cause someone else to stumble or fall. We too often decide what's right for us, and then we say that must be right for everyone else too. And we end up telling everybody they have to do what we do. So if we choose not to eat the meat, then it's like everybody has to be a vegetarian. How many of you have met a militant vegetarian that wants to force you to be vegetarian or vegan or whatever, and they're kind of real pushy about it. And then there's others that like, no, beef, and I'm probably one of those, so I'd be more likely to tell people, beef, that's what's for supper, and just, if you're not eating beef, you're probably not in God's will and things like that. And we got to be careful with that stuff, right? It's too often we're laying our understanding of what's right and wrong on everybody else. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Yeah. Verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? That's kind of a strong statement. Too often we're judging God's servants. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So our strength comes from God. We decide somebody is, I think when I was growing up it was don't drink and don't chew and don't go with girls that do, and then they threw in a few other things. You couldn't roller skate because it might lead to dancing or who knows what that would do. And there were all of these rules that I grew up with, and this legalism can be very binding, and it can break the spirit of what God's trying to do in our hearts. And yet, if it's wrong for somebody, if somebody feels convicted about any of those things, maybe they've come from a situation where dancing did lead to sexual immorality or something like that, and for them it would be wrong to continue in that, and so for them to honor their conscience, to have a good conscience, they need to not be doing something that's going to lead them into sin or cause them to be leaning in that direction. And we've got to be careful as believers that we're not pushing somebody saying, no, you're free, you can do whatever, and then cause them to come into a place where they're going to stumble. I know people that struggle with alcoholism. And it's not a sin to have a beer or a glass of wine or whatever, but if you're trying to push that onto somebody that's struggling with alcoholism, if you're inviting an alcoholic that's trying hard to not be an alcoholic, you invite them over to your house and you're having dinner and you stick a beer or a glass of wine in front of them, that could be the one thing that turns the corner for them and causes them to slide downhill, and it could be very severe. So we've got to be careful as Christians that we're not violating our own conscience and also not forcing other believers to violate their conscience. That's kind of Paul's message here. Verse 5 in Romans 14. One man considers one day more sacred than another. He's moved away from the food thing. Another man considers every day alike. Some people were thinking that the special holidays were pretty important, and you had to celebrate them in a certain way, and you had to do certain things, the Jewish holidays especially. So there were people that had been saved out of Judaism, and it's an extension of Judaism. We're worshiping the same God, and we find out Jesus is the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. So they said, but there's nothing in Scripture that says we shouldn't be doing the special feasts and following all of the rules of the Sabbaths, and so they kept on doing that. But some of them thought, okay, now if the Gentiles get saved, they have to do this now. We're going to force that onto them. And so there were people on both sides of that that were trying to push an agenda and saying, you're more spiritual if you don't do these special sacrificial days. You're more spiritual if you do them. And Paul's saying, wait a second. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Again, there's that whole part about the Lord's our master. Who do we need to answer to? I don't need to answer to all of my brothers and sisters that are telling me what I should eat or shouldn't eat and which day's special and which day's not. Hey, Peter. Want to come up here a bit?
Yeah.
All right, you can preach with me, okay? You getting used to this? All right. Verse 11, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. Verse 12 is another key verse. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. If he's our master, he's our Lord, we give an account to God. We don't give an account to each other. In a way, we do. But ultimately, it's about giving an account to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. So we can kind of flaunt our freedom sometimes to the point that we're actually doing harm to our brothers. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I think sometimes we make the little things so important that we end up pushing away believers. We push away people that would want to be believers. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned. He wouldn't have a good conscience. If he has doubts and then he's doing it anyway, he's going against his own conscience. Because he is eating not from faith. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So back in 1 Timothy, we're supposed to be holding on to faith and a good conscience. The way that the Quakers or the Friends talk about this, they write a book every year called Faith in Practice. And what does our faith lead us to in action? When we're having true faith, it's going to change how we act. It's going to change how we think. It's going to cause us to be new creatures, new people. Faith and a good conscience. God gave us each a conscience. Now, it's not like, well, if it's not bothering me, it must be okay. Because we can sear our conscience. We can find a way to say that what we're doing is okay, and we can justify anything. But according to Scripture, as we're in the Word, if we're in Christ, Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can have guidance from inside of us as Holy Spirit uses the conscience that God gave us to say this is right, this is wrong, this is what you need to be working on, this is something you should avoid. So faith and a good conscience is what he's supposed to hold on to as he does something that sounds like it's opposite from what I just read in Romans 14. Romans 14 was like, you know, don't be judging your brother. And here Paul says, there's some people that have fallen away and shipwrecked their faith. There's some people that have not followed the faith. They've not followed good conscience. In fact, they've worked against what is godly. And he's saying, you need to turn them over. He says, I've already turned them over to Satan. Now that's a pretty strong statement, and I think it requires some explanation. Turning someone over to Satan is not something to take lightly. And I'm glad that we've got, you know, a nice small group here in some ways, because this is not an easy passage. Church discipline. What's it all about? How many people really want to say, okay, let's go to a church that's going to discipline us when we mess up? Most of us kind of want to avoid that. And yet that's what we all really need. We need a church that's going to hold us accountable to do the right thing. But looking at the goal of the command is love. Okay? The goal of the command is not let's catch our neighbors, let's catch our brothers doing something bad, and let's get them. And I don't know, I think I told you guys there was a principal that I worked with that would go up in the woods behind the school, and he would hide there and watch for the kids that were being bad in the classrooms so he could catch them. And that's not the spirit that's here. That's not what's going on. God's saying that the goal is love. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to bring them back. Even Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are mentioned here as being handed over to Satan, turned over to Satan. The reason they're turned over to Satan is to be taught not to blaspheme so that they can come back. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to get them to do what's right, to stop trying to teach false doctrine and tear the church apart. Okay? In fact, they didn't learn from this as far as we can tell. They're both mentioned in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:17 talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they're still running around spreading false doctrine. They're telling people, you know, the resurrection where Christ is going to come back and take you into glory, you all missed that. It's already happened. That's not a very kind word when it's not true. So speaking falsely is a form of blasphemy. So that's where Hymenaeus was kind of doing things. And then Alexander, he's probably the same Alexander that was mentioned in Acts 19. There was a riot in Ephesus. And remember, Timothy's here in Ephesus. Paul had gone to Ephesus and he was teaching and preaching, and there was a church that was growing. And Demetrius, the head of the metal workers, the silver workers union, he said, you know, you're taking away a lot of our business because we want people to worship gods that they can see so we can make more of them for them, and then they can have more gods, right? And you're teaching about this God that's invisible. Remember this last week? To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that God. Well, you can't make an image of this God. He's already told you, don't make an image, I'm invisible. Okay? So, Paul's preaching the word, and people were turning to Christianity and worshiping the invisible God, and they didn't need any more of these idols to be made. It was messing up the Silver Workers Guild. And so, they got a whole bunch of people together and got the city to start a riot. And they're all rioting. And the Jews are a little concerned about this because they had a lot of special treatment from the Romans. And so they were going to send one of their people up. And they push Alexander towards the front of the crowd so he can get the crowd's attention and start talking to them. And Alexander is known as a metal worker, according to 2 Timothy. Well, Alexander was trying to get the crowd's attention. They realized he was a Jew. And so they shouted him down with some chants in unison for 2 hours. The whole crowd just yelling at him because they knew that the Jews also are worshiping this invisible God. So you get the Jews and the Christians, they're not helping the trade much. Even though Alexander was in the metalworkers' trade, he's kind of playing both sides there. And the Jews probably thought, let's put him up there. Everybody will listen to him because he's part of this group that started the riot, but they weren't going to have any part of that. Alexander apparently didn't change, didn't move forward. So this whole concept of handing someone over to Satan, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. There's another opportunity that Paul says that someone needed to be handed over to Satan. Now, the Corinthian church, I love that they were so messed up, because we got a couple of really excellent books on Christian instruction from all of their problems. One of the problems was, there's this guy that's living with his stepmom. He's kind of married his stepmom, and you know, they're saying, not even the world does this. This is wrong. This needs to stop. This is a church where they'd come to communion table and get drunk. And then they'd make the poor people go away and just watch them eat while, you know, they sit in the corner and watch me eat because I've got lots of wealth. And so they're flaunting. They're suing each other. This is a messed up church. Okay, they're not demonstrating unity of Christ's body. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus," that's where the authority comes from, "and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus," again, his power, his authority, "when that's present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Again, the whole purpose is for this man's salvation. Let's treat him the way he needs to be treated so he can be corrected and turned to the right. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? If we let a little bit of sin into our life and we think, that's not that a big a deal, and then it starts growing and growing, and that's why they had the unleavened bread at most of their feasts, was that concept that, you know, we don't want to become puffed up. Yeast puffs up. We start getting proud and boastful, thinking, look how inclusive we are, look how wonderful we are, letting everybody in. And Paul's like, no, that's wrong. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." That would be the bread of Jesus Christ. "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And here's where the church gets it wrong. We read that and we stop and we think, okay, let's stay away from everybody in the world then. That's not the point here. He says, "Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." So we kind of get it wrong sometimes. We're too busy judging the world around us and not busy enough judging ourselves. And that's where the church discipline concept comes in. And one more passage. If you turn back to Matthew 18, and it's Jesus Christ is giving the pattern of how we're to restore a brother when they're found in sin, when they're sinning against us. And every one of us sinned against Jesus Christ. How did he restore us? He came. He sacrificed. He confronted us. He said, "You're sinners. You need something. And if we accept that, then it's all okay. It works out." So Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." You put him out of the fellowship. So church discipline is there, but the first few steps are, let's go and talk to the guy. Let's just have a conversation quietly. It doesn't have to go anywhere else. If that doesn't change, then bring two or three witnesses. Now, sometimes when you bring those witnesses, you find out the one that you're confronting is more in the right than you are, and so then you have to change too. And there's this whole concept of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Iron sharpening iron. We can help one another grow in grace, grow in Christ Jesus, if we're transparent with one another. But it's got to be done in love. If it's not done in love, it just tears down and breaks apart. There is one more passage I'd like you to turn to before we close, and that's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, the only reason we can come into the presence of God is the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, our high priest, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The only way we're going to have a good conscience, to be able to hold on to a good conscience, to faith in a good conscience, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. If I don't have Jesus Christ cleansing me, I'm never going to be able to have a good conscience. I'm only going to have a guilty conscience. And then there's a whole bunch of salad stuff here, lettuce. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's Jesus Christ. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God is good. We can hold on to a good conscience. We can hold on to faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can do it together. Sometimes it requires some discipline, some church discipline. But if that's ever necessary, it's got to be done in love. It's got to be done with the goal of love, because God wants us to hold on to that hope. He wants us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now, spurring sometimes could be painful for a horse, but it's also useful. It gets us going in the right direction or at the right speed. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that we can be doers of your word and not just hearers. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.